to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And while you're turning there, let me just for a moment call your attention to the booklet that you should have been given when you came in this morning. Why on Earth Did Jesus Come? This is the newest booklet by John Blanchard, the author of Right with God. And this is the booklet that we want to give out to you this year in celebration of our Lord's Advent. And the idea, as it has been in previous years, is that you would read this, and then as you find it helpful, pass it on. This is, I suppose you could keep it if you want to, but the idea is to pass it on. And after you read it, we will have some additional copies that you can take and give to friends and give to neighbors and give to those whom your paths cross as a witness tool to tell them about why it is we celebrate Advent, why it is that we celebrate Jesus coming into the world. Don't assume that people know it. Don't assume that people understand why Jesus came into the world. I heard a discussion earlier this week among some people who were talking about why is it that people are so reactive to Christmas? Why is it that Christmas draws out protests and things like that? What are they against? And one individual could not understand why people were against the idea of celebrating a baby. What's so threatening about a baby? And I wasn't in the conversation, but I felt like saying, you know, he didn't stay a baby. Nobody's threatened by a baby, but this baby grew into a man, and as a man, he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that's the offense of the cross. So we need to help people to understand why it is that we celebrate and why it is that Jesus came into the world. We're in Romans chapter 16. We are surely working our way toward the conclusion of this great book. And this morning we want to focus our attention on verses 17 through 20. So I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read those verses. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do again bow before you. You have given us so much through your Apostle Paul in this great book. We have learned of your majesty and glory, of your power revealed in your creation. We have learned of our own sin and disobedience, of our rebellion and the rebellion of our first parents against you. We've learned of the awfulness of the curse that fell upon us because of that sin and the penalty that is due unto our own wickedness. We've seen your provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior, the Redeemer of men. We've seen that justification is by grace through faith in Him and not by any works that we can do, not by keeping the Ten Commandments, not by keeping any set of rules and regulations, not by our own morality. can we be saved? But only by the blood shed by the Lamb of God, given to take away the sins of the world. We've seen the necessity of your Spirit working in us, the power of regeneration, the new life that He implants and that grows within us, how we live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. We've seen that it's your intention to carry this gospel to the ends of the world, that men of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, that Jews and Gentiles together may be one in Jesus Christ. We've seen how we have weak and strong and how they ought to interact with another to help and encourage, to grow and become stronger. We've seen, Lord, how you use nobodies, how you use little people, and there are no little people with you. That your people are precious, your saints are precious in your sight. And though they may not be known by us or remembered by us very long, every one of your people is loved by you. And so we ought to love one another. Be with us today as we open these few verses. And grant to us, as you have in the past, wisdom and understanding, and help us to make the application that is right and good, to the end that we may be pleasing to you, that we may be the people that you want us to be, and that we may do the things you want us to do, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 16? Romans 16. Paul is winding down his letter to the Romans, coming down to the final doxology and the final amen in verses 25 through 27. And right in the middle of a long list of names that we looked at last Sunday, a long list of names of people that Paul wants to greet personally in Rome, and a list of other names of people in Corinth who want to join him in greeting the people in Rome, we find these words of exhortation. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Why here? In this letter. Why now? Some of the commentators think that this exhortation in verses 17 through 20 seems out of place. Seems kind of random. It's not placed where it logically belongs in the context of the letter in their minds. They think that something must have interrupted Paul to cause him to vent in this way, to issue a warning. That he must have gotten some word of some problem stirring in the church that interrupted the flow of his thought. I don't think so. I think these words are exactly where Paul wanted them to be, and exactly where the Holy Spirit wanted them to be for us. I think that as Paul, in his mind, envisioned the faces of those great saints in Rome whom he names, whom he knows personally, whom he loves, I think it seemed very natural and appropriate to him to encourage them one more time to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Don't let anyone separate you. Don't let anyone divide you in the name of Jesus Christ. Wilson says in his little commentary, Banner Truth paperback, on Romans, this admonition is an integral part of the whole letter. It is entirely natural that after having expounded the unified doctrine at length and extended these uniting salutations, these uniting greetings, Paul should now warn them against giving heed to any contrary doctrine which would break their unity in the faith. There are really three things that Paul urges in these verses. He urges us to watch out for those who cause divisions. Then he tells us to keep away from them. And finally, he tells us to be wise about what is good and to be innocent about what is evil. This morning we want to look a little more closely at each of those exhortations in turn. So first of all, Paul says in verse 17, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Watch out. The Greek word translated watch out is skopein. Do you see a word in that? Scope. Okay? Scope. We see it in the word telescope. We see it in the word microscope. And the purpose of a telescope is to help us to see things that are far away more clearly. And the purpose of a microscope is to help us see things that we can't see just with the unaided human eye more clearly. To place things under observation, and that's what Paul is saying here. Scope out these people. See things clearly. Place them under observation. That's a little more than the New King James Version note. These people. The Authorized Version mark these people is a little closer in the sense of hitting the mark. It's a term taken from archery. Hitting the target, hitting the bullseye. We put scopes on rifles to help us to see more clearly the target. And that's the idea that he's talking about here. Identify those who cause division as a threat. Mark them out. Take note of them, that is, notice them, pay attention to them, place them under observation. The New American Standard Bible renders it, keep your eye on them. Watch out. Now, who do we need to identify and keep our eye on? Paul says people who cause divisions and people who put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Watch out for those who cause divisions. The verb cause divisions means to cut apart with a sword and thus to divide or to separate. Paul has just spent all this time establishing in this letter the truth of the gospel he proclaims. And the obedience that it demands and enables. Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to tell the church at Rome, do you remember what he would have told them if he could have come? He had been prevented from coming to them. And so he outlines to them in a very clear, logical, progressive fashion what is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when he comes to the end of the letter and he thinks about the people he's writing to, the people he loves, he says, don't let anyone mess with that gospel. Don't let anyone cause divisions or place obstacles in your way contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Contrary to the gospel that I've just spent 16 chapters, although he didn't know it was 16 chapters because that came later. But I've just spent all this labor writing to you to establish these truths. Don't let anyone cause you to deviate or depart from what you have right here. This is it. Don't mess with it. Do not depart from the apostolic teachings that have been delivered to you. The word teaching in verse 17 is the word didakein. There was an ancient document following the scriptures called the Didache, which was a summary of the teaching of the apostles. Didachein, that form of teaching, includes what we call doctrine, but it includes more. It's not only intellectual doctrine that is covered by the word teaching, it's also practices. Learning to practice Christianity, the practice of Christianity, not just the scholarliness of Christianity, not just the head stuff, but the hand and feet stuff is included in that word. And the scripture is full of warnings not to depart from the truth of the gospel. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's not good news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned, is what Paul is saying. There's an improper way to use that word, and there's a proper way to use that word, and this is the proper place. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Do you catch what Paul's saying? Listen. The corruption of the gospel is not something unique to our age. The corruption of the gospel began as soon as the gospel was established and proclaimed. From the beginning, there were those who wormed their way into the church, and from within the church, Paul's not talking about outsiders. Paul's not talking about Jews who are critical of the gospel. He's not talking about Muslims who are critical of the gospel. He's not talking about atheists who are critical of the gospel. He's not talking about the followers of Zeus or Apollos or other false gods who are critical of the gospel. He's talking about people who say they're preaching the gospel and corrupt and pervert and twist and distort it in the church. He's talking about people who profess faith and then obscure it. He's saying, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. Paul was the one who taught the gospel to those churches in Galatia. And as he says to the Romans, he's saying to the Galatians, I gave you the truth, now hold on to it. I gave you the truth. Don't let anyone mess with it. Because when you turn away from this gospel, whatever you're turning to, you're turning back on the gospel of truth. And you are embracing a gospel that is no gospel at all. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, people lift this verse and they use it as a scare tactic. Oh, we're at the end of the world because there are false prophets. But do you realize there have been false prophets from the beginning? Wherever there's been truth, there's been counterfeit truth. There's been pseudo-truth. Wherever you make currency, wherever you make dollar bills, there are going to be people who make false dollar bills. Well, not so much ones. Or fives. Although I have seen a counterfeit five. But more often, the 50s and 100s and 20s are quite common as well. Wherever you have the real, somebody will produce the unreal in an effort to fool people and think it's real. John says, don't believe every spirit. Don't trust everyone who says that they're of Christ, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. The mystery of the two natures of Christ in the single person of Christ is a mystery that has spawned many falsehoods. The scriptures affirm that Christ is fully man, truly man, at the same time that he is fully God, truly God. The confessions and creeds of the church enforce that through the centuries. And yet there have always been those who erred on one side or the other. It can't be. We can't wrap our heads around this. We can't master that doctrine. It's beyond us. We receive it by revelation. But if you try to grapple with it, it'll twist you up inside. And so there have always been those who have said, well, he was God, not really a man. Or he was man, not really God. Or he was a man who became God. But the scripture says, no, he was fully God, fully man, at one and the same time. John says in verse 6, we are from God, referring to himself and the apostles. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. You catch what he's saying there? The standard of truth, the touchstone. The touchstone was a stone that you could rub a piece of ore against and see if it's actually gold or something false. The touchstone of the reality of the truth of our faith is apostolic doctrine. The apostles were inspired of God. The teaching that they gave, that's the standard. You don't change the standard. You judge everybody else's teaching by this standard. And if people are speaking according to this word, if they can demonstrate what they're saying from the Scriptures, listen to them. If they don't, avoid them. Reject them. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, Jude says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Do you hear what he's saying? I wanted to write to you about this. I wanted to just write you a nice letter about the salvation that we commonly share and enjoy in Jesus Christ. But I felt I had to write and urge you to contend, to fight for the faith, not for faith, the subjective element by which we believe, but the faith, that is the body of truth that was delivered and trusted, he says, once for all to the saints. Why are you feeling compelled to do this? For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. We live not only in a non-doctrinal age, we live in an anti-doctrinal age. And I'm not speaking about the world, I'm speaking about the church. The professing church, those who go by the name under the umbrella of Christian, are for the most part not only non-doctrinal, they are anti-doctrinal. They don't like to talk about doctrine. Many years ago, now, doesn't seem like it, but when I first arrived at Juanita and began visiting some of our shut-ins at that time, I discovered that some of them were watching TBN. And one of the ladies, one of her favorites, was Pat Robertson. So I watched Pat Robertson a number of times because I didn't know him. I was in Delaware. He was in Virginia. But we didn't have that on our TV station. So I didn't really know who he was. And after I'd heard him a couple times, I was concerned about some of the things that he said. So I wrote to him. Did you know that Pat Robertson went to a Reformed seminary? And I asked him, if you've learned these things, you know these things, why don't you teach them? And he wrote back to me, I've got the letter in my file. You don't throw something like that away. And basically what he said, and this is almost a quote, if not a quote, in fact, I think it is one of the sentences. He said that doctrine divides, but love unites. And so while he knows these doctrines, the doctrines of grace, he says, I won't preach them. Because those doctrines, he says, are divisive. And he wants to unite people in love. What do you think about that? Richard Lenski, in his commentary on Romans, says this, note well, that the apostolic doctrine never causes either inward or outward rents in the church, either division of mind or schism in communion and fellowship. How can it, when it is ever one and the same, Being one, it unifies. It holds in unity. When those who hold this doctrine, apostolic doctrine, firmly reject those who refuse to hold it or some part of it, they cause no division, but prevent division by not giving room to those who do divide and disunite. They keep the unity in the Word intact against those who would invade and disrupt that unity. Robert Rogland comments in his treatment of Romans that the churches that care most about maintaining pure doctrine are those that experience the most strife and division. Those believers who maintain that what a church teaches and believes is important, whether they be a majority or a minority in the church, will not allow false doctrine to spread silently. On the other hand, denominations with few who care much about doctrine are seldom troubled by divisions. They are also seldom blessed with sound teaching. False doctrine will arise. The question is, what will be the reaction of the church? Some of you know what Rogland is talking about. Some of you have been in churches that have experienced a slide, a downgrade, a departure from the truth. And as you became alarmed, as you became concerned about what you saw occurring, as you became troubled in soul, you gave expression to that and you were identified as the divisive one. You were the troublemaker. Because you stood for the truth. The biblical and historical truth of the Word. You paid a price. Rogland goes on, there's always sin on someone's part when divisions occur. The reality is that just in the way that we respond to each other, even those who are in the right may be in the wrong. Usually when there is a division in a church, there's sin all the way around. The question is identifying where it is and whose it is. But nobody should take the position, I am above all of that. But divisions on doctrinal matters, and I found this statement refreshing. Listen to it again. There's always sin on someone's part when divisions occur, but divisions on doctrinal matters also reveal spiritual health. It is healthy that some care enough for the truth to fight for it. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Put obstacles in your way. The term translated obstacles is scandalon, actually scandala in this text, from which we get scandal. And the scandalon was actually in a trap, the trigger. That as an animal came into the trap and touched the trigger, it would snap or collapse on him, resulting in his captivity or his death. That technically is the scandalon. Now, we don't think of that as scandalon. We think of a broader use of it, and that's fine. But we need to understand this, the relationship of the term scandal to a death trap. Lenski says, because of its very nature, every false doctrine divides. It separates him who holds it and separates all others whom he succeeds in getting to hold it. The first false doctrine, wait a minute, think for a minute, first. Where do we find all the firsts in the Bible? Genesis, okay? Genesis is the book of beginnings. Whole lot of firsts in Genesis. Some good firsts, some bad firsts. The first false doctrine separated the whole human race from God, referring to the teaching of Satan by which he beguiled the woman. It cost the blood of God's Son to reinstitute the union. That first false doctrine was surely a scandalon or death trap. It fatally caught the bulk of our race. Yea, hath God said, it still operates. And who knows for how many, it still proves to be a death trap. Is that really what God said? Do we really have to believe what God said? Do we really have to do what God said? That's so primitive. That's so old. We know better. We're more civilized. We're more educated now. We know more. Lenski comments, error sounds so beneficial and so pious. We shall benefit. We shall be better Christians, etc. It was the language Satan used in Genesis 3:5. You'll be like God. Who has not heard that giving up the doctrine of inspiration will make us understand the Bible far better? How dreadful it is that babies should be called sinners. How God could certainly not have created hell and the like. Even where error has destroyed all truth, the name Christian is constantly sounded, and the language of Christianity and its forms of service are retained, and the simple, NIV, the naive, are caught. What if they are sincere, these self-deceived, and take their own poison? Will the unwary, to whom that poison is sold as the best medicine, escape its effects because of sincerity? Does God place a premium on truth or sincerity? What is he looking for in us? While Lenski focuses on scandalous doctrine, it's also behaviors and practices that are scandalous and divisive, undermining the gospel we proclaim. Is it not shameful that in our day the very term televangelist is a term that does not evoke the picture of a just and honorable and faithful proclaimer of the gospel, but the image of a scandalous, extravagant, deceiving person? Is it not shameful that the very term is almost synonymous with scandalous? One of the worst things you can be called is a televangelist. Is it not scandalous when a preacher, or for that matter, when any believer, is known for his arrogant and extravagant lifestyle? Is it not scandalous when those who name the name of Christ are known for their love of worldly pleasures? Is it not scandalous when those who represent Christ in the world are famous for their profane speech in or out of the pulpit? These things ought not to be. We need to recognize that it's not only differences that are at issue here in Romans 16, it's the spirit of divisiveness. In more than 40 years of pastoral ministry, I've learned that brothers who agree almost 100% doctrinally may nonetheless be divisive in spirit. Why? Look at what Paul says here. Such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Sometimes people have their own agenda, and they want their own following. And so even though there may be doctrinal, formal agreement, there's a spirit of divisiveness under the surface, working, operating, separating people who ought to be united in the truth and in the faith. Beware. Watch out. Be alert. Keep your scope on people like that. What do we do? Well, secondly, in this exhortation, Paul says, keep away from divisive people. Keep away from them. End of verse 17. Actually, the language is stronger than it first appears. I want you to think about this. When we encounter somebody who embraces error, what's our first responsibility? Error calls for patient instruction. We don't avoid someone who is mistaken. We don't avoid someone who is ignorant, who has a faulty view of the truth. We try to help that person to grow in the truth. We try to give that person additional information from the Scriptures to understand the truth. When we encounter someone who is disobedient, disobedience calls for what? Confrontation. Disobedience calls for what we saw in Romans 15 as nouthetic confrontation for the purpose of bringing about desirable change. We don't avoid a brother or sister who is sinning unless they insist on continuing to sin, and then we go through a process of church discipline. But when we encounter a brother or a sister who is sinning, our first way of dealing with that is to confront them for the purpose of recovering them from that sin. Sometimes even snatching them as brands from the fire. But divisiveness cannot be patiently instructed. A divisive person is already convinced he knows everything or she knows everything. They will not be corrected by instruction. And they will not be corrected by confrontation because they believe their cause is just and right. They're to be avoided. Divisiveness demands avoidance. And the word translated keep away from or avoid literally means to bend or to turn away from. Paul writes to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10. And this is what he says to that young pastor. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Warn him. Warn him again. But if he will not heed the warning, then it's time to bend or turn away, to give him no ear, no audience nobody to talk to about his divisive ideas. It's time to go out of your way to avoid such a person. At a broader level, we can have no fellowship in Christ with church people who deny what Scripture says about Christ. Now, I'm not saying we have to go out of the world and have nothing to do with those people. I'm saying we can have no fellowship in Christ with them because the Christ they profess is not the Christ of Scripture. He is not the real Christ. He is a fabrication of their own sinful minds. We may find specific ethical issues on which we can agree. But surely, we have to maintain the uniqueness of the claims of our Lord. We live in a strange day, you know, when you really think about it. We live in America where I haven't read any recent polls, but I think it's probably still true that the majority of people in America, if asked for their religion, they would identify themselves as what? Christian. I think it's still true. It may be meaningless, but I think it's still true that a majority of people in America would identify themselves, if asked, as Christians. And yet, if we take that group of people who identify themselves as Christians, we would discover that the majority of those in America who identify themselves as Christians are actually hostile to the gospel that's revealed in the book of Romans. Hostile to the gospel that we preach. Hostile to the person and work of Christ himself. Not merely ignorant, but hostile. They don't want to hear about his blood. That's primitive. That's crude. They want to see him as a noble man who made a noble sacrifice, and we should emulate him in what we do. The atonement is not redemptive in their view. The atonement is exemplary. They want to talk about a Christ who went around doing good things, but, you know, we respect him as a prophet, they say. He was a prophet. You know, in the same sense that Moses or Isaiah or Buddha or Confucius or Aristotle were all prophets and philosophers. And in their own way, they were, I suppose, psychologists. And in that sense, you know, we respect Jesus. He's up there with the good guys. But, you know, we don't really believe what he says. And when you pull out a verse such as what Jesus says in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you look at that verse and you realize that when he says he doesn't say, I am the way, truth, and life. Well, let me back up. He doesn't say, I am a way, truth, and life. He says, and he doesn't say, I am the way, truth, and life. I am the way, the truth, the life. The repetition of the definite article the is designed intentionally to underscore the fact that there is one way, one truth, one life, and Jesus is it. There's no other. Jesus is not a Savior merely for evangelical Christians who believe He is the Savior. Whereas liberal Protestants or Roman Catholics have their own saviors, and Muslims and Buddhists and other people have their own savior. No. No. That's not the teaching of the Scripture. That's not the teaching of the gospel. That's not the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not honored to be thrown into the lot of people like Confucius and Buddha and others. That is so degrading, so dishonorable to him. He is the Son of God, and he will be worshipped as the Son of God. He is the Son of Man who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and he will be received as the Son of Man who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, or he will not be received at all. And he says, no one. How do you get around that? No one. You exegete it in whatever language, and it comes out, not one. That's what no one means. Not one. Not even one person gets to the Father except through the Son. And that's not just true since Jesus came into the world. Paul makes reference, we'll look at this in a few minutes, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Where's that come from? That's a reference, it's a clear allusion to what's called the proto-evangel, the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. You know what that means? It means that all those who were saved in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, before Abraham, after Abraham, in Israel, out of Israel, all those who believed in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the Son of God coming. And the promise of God that he would send a Savior, that he would send a Lamb to take away the sins of the world, just as we who believe on this side of the cross are saved by believing in the Christ who has come. But wherever we look in the span of human history, past, present, or future, there is one Savior. And his name is Jesus. And those who are saved by grace through faith in him and in him alone. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, if you're not willing to say that with your Savior, you are not a Christian. Whatever denomination you may belong to, whatever church you may belong to, however nice people think you may be, you are not in Christ. And that's what we're dealing with in the world and in the church today. Finally, Paul says, in rounding out this exhortation, everyone has heard about your obedience. He's saying, it's not that you are marked by divisiveness. It's not that your church is falling apart and rotting underneath. Everyone's heard about your obedience. Actually, that goes back to chapter 1, where Paul says, we've all heard about your faith. The whole world knows about your faith. The church at Rome has a stellar reputation. We know that you believe in Jesus. We know that you're strong in obedience. So I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what's good and innocent about what's evil. It's a verse in Proverbs that says, buy the truth and what? King James says, sell it not. NIV, I think, says, and do not sell it. Okay. Buy the truth. When you've got the truth, it's not like stock or gold or something you want to trade and swap at the best price. No, when you buy the truth, keep it. Don't swap it, don't sell it, don't trade it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Become experts in truth and righteousness, not experts in what is evil. People who have a fascination with cults and false teachings, frankly, always concern me. I appreciate some of the scholarship that's done. I appreciate some of the books that point out warnings, but there are some people who are so absorbed with these things. This is what they talk about all the time. When I was in banking, as a teller learning to discern the difference between counterfeits and real money. In fact, at one stage, I worked in what was called the money room in the bank. It's a vault deep in the belly of the bank, or the main branch, where we did all the major deposits from the major department stores and so forth and the large institutions. And it's also where we put together the money orders to go out to all the branches. And that's where we ran through the money on a daily basis, running through and looking for counterfeits, spotting counterfeits, pulling them out, examining them more closely. But what we learned, the way we were taught, was to identify the true, to really become familiar with real money. Because when you're really familiar with real money, you can spot the counterfeit. Something's not right. That gets your attention. Then you look at it more closely. What's not right? And you hunt it down. Is it the texture of the paper? Is it the lack of fiber in the paper? Is it the ink is off? Is it the image is off? Is that a picture of Ben Franklin or is it Albert E. Newman? You know, that's a giveaway. But some of that stuff passes. Some of that stuff passes. So you learn to look for it. But the way to do it is to know the real. Why? Because the counterfeits are always changing. If you spend your time studying the counterfeits and become an expert in the counterfeits, you can never keep up with them. Because they're always changing. The methods are changing. The inks are changing. The color copier brought a great change in counterfeit, making counterfeit bills. So you learn the real. And if you know the real through and through, if you are really familiar with the genuine, you will be able to identify what is false. So be wise about what's good, innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disturbed. Don't be frightened by the dangers and challenges to your faith that you face. Remember that victory is yours in Christ Jesus. And it has been from the beginning. We said this was an allusion back to Genesis chapter 3. It's Genesis 3:15. Wonderful text. Where God announces to the serpent, I will put enmity, I will put hostility, animosity, hatred between you and the woman. And between your seed and hers. I know NIV translates offspring, but the word is seed. And I think it's a more striking contrast to leave it that way. He, that is the seed of the woman, will crush your, the serpent's, head. And you will strike his heel. Now that's called the proto-evangel, first announcement of the gospel. How's that gospel? It's gospel in this way. The seed of the woman. The woman will give birth to someone who is fully man, who will engage in battle with the serpent. And in this battle, there will be injuries inflicted. Now, if you go into battle, by the way, the word, he will crush your head, you will strike his heel. It's the same word, crush, strike. It's actually the same word. And again, I think it makes better contrast if you make them the same and not try to, for the interest of variety or readability, make it something different. He will crush your head, you will crush his heel. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. Whichever way you want to translate it, I like crush. He will crush your head and you will strike or you will crush his heel. Now, if you go into conflict, if you go into battle, if you get into a fight with somebody, which would you rather have crushed? Is that a tough choice? Let's see. My feet, I value my feet dearly. But having a crushed head is a little more of a liability, is it not? When you crush somebody's head, they're dead. They're destroyed. When you crush somebody's heel, they're injured, they're hurting, but it's survivable. You know what this is referring to? Do you know what it's talking about? Yeah, it's talking about Calvary. It's talking about Calvary. At Calvary, Satan crushed Jesus' heel. He delivered him a blow that he thought was disabling and final. When Jesus was laid in the tomb, the devil celebrated. But what happened? Jesus was dead, but he rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, he crushed the serpent's head. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 16, because it's a little variation from what Genesis 3:15 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because you are united to Jesus Christ, you join in the victory that is his. Satan shall not prevail over you, even as he did not prevail over Christ. He may injure you. He may at times disable you. He may make you awfully uncomfortable. He may cast you to the ground. But God is going to crush him under your feet. And it's been that way. It's been that promise from the beginning. God's plan is not changing. The gospel is not changing. The victory of Jesus Christ is secure, and you are secure in him. And that's why Paul concludes this section, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." You don't see Satan crushed under your feet yet. We know he's crushed under Jesus' feet, but we don't see him yet crushed under our feet. He still goes about as a roaring lion. We still respect the power that he possesses. And we fear coming under his influence. But for now, the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient for you. It really is. These are not just words. It's not like Paul came to a place where he needed to make a transition. You know how we say amen, ah? You know, what's going on when we say amen, ah? We don't say it quite that way, amen, ah, but when we're talking along, we say, what's happened? We're thinking what to say next. We need to move on. We know we need to move on, but we're scrambling to find the word that we want to use. And we learn, we practice not to say, That's bad when you're a public speaker. So we try not to say those things. Well, sometimes in praying, we have ums and ahs. Really, that's what they are. When we sometimes use the word Lord as filler, because we don't know, we're trying to find the word. And we may say, you know, Lord, do this or do that. But Paul's not using this as filler. It's not that he's come to a place in the letter where he needs to go on. He has to stop and think about what he wants to say next. No, what his point is that the grace of our Lord Jesus really will see you through. So have confidence in him. Trust in him. Don't be afraid by the age in which we live. trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, do deliver us from sin, from error, from divisiveness, from death traps. And help us to honor and glorify you in all that we do through Jesus. Amen. At this point, I'm going to recommend that Pastor Steve come forward and those who are assisting him in serving the Lord's Supper. And let's omit this hymn, this transitional hymn, and we'll move on to the Lord's Supper.